Good morning to you all. Hope that you all are doing well. The few of us are here and you back at home. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we've assembled ourselves together here, this small number, and assembled in our various homes across the city and even across the state, that we can hear your word together, that we can pray together, that we can sing together, even though we are physically separated one from another. We would ask, Father, that the Spirit of God, who has made his home in the believer, would now fill us and equip us, that we might be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, that you would be glorified, indeed, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would receive all the glory, for he is worthy, and that we might become more like him. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's open our Bibles then to James chapter 1, verse 13. We have just a short little paragraph to read. James 1, verse 13 through verse 18. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5. It's in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 922. There are seven paragraphs, so it's a little bit long, but it is an extremely important paragraph to understand, not merely from what the Westminster Confession teaches, but more importantly from what the Bible itself teaches. And so then, let's together confess at least this portion of what God has taught us in his word. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although, in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them, at his pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave, for a season, his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. As the providence of God doth, in general, reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Our Old Testament reading is the book of 1 Chronicles in chapter 21. 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. Again, let us hear God's inerrant word. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May Yahweh make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the numbers of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And Yahweh spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, thus says Yahweh, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of Yahweh, the plague in the land with the angel of Yahweh destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So Yahweh sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, Yahweh looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It's enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of Yahweh stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of Yahweh standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I'm the one who sinned and done this evil deed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Yahweh my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of Yahweh commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of God, which he had spoken in the name of Yahweh. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons were with him, hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. Then David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed down to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to Yahweh. You shall grant it to me at full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." And Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the flesh threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." Then King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for Yahweh, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to Yahweh and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on Yahweh. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offerings. Then Yahweh commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. At that time, when David saw that Yahweh had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of Yahweh and the altar of the burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of Yahweh. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for this Sabbath day. And we do give you thanks that in this city, to the best of my knowledge, not only is no one from Faith OPC afflicted with the COVID-19 virus or the Wuhan flu or whatever names might be applicable, but also to my knowledge, and I hope this is true, none of your children from the other Reformed churches has come down with it either. And while, Father, the Church of Christ is much broader than our churches, I don't know of Christians who have come down with it. I do pray, at least not here in our city, and I do pray that you would be gracious to those who elsewhere have come down with this virus, that they might recover and recover completely and quickly. We pray, Father, that since in your providence you have allowed this to occur, that while we might not, at least now, understand your purposes, we do pray that they would be accomplished. We also pray, Father, that the consequence might be a calling back to yourself, those of your children who have wandered, a calling to yourself, those who have never known you. And that in your church, even those of us who have not wandered, at least we perform our duties in coming every Sabbath day, that we would remember the church in Ephesus that Jesus wrote to in Revelation chapter 2, a church that was theologically sound, that performed all the duties that they need to do, and yet Jesus threatened to take away their lampstand because they had lost their first love. Give that back to us, we pray. Yes, we need to perform our duties. Yes, we need to be theologically sound. If we are not, we're sinning. But we also need to be in love with you. We do not often think of you in those terms. It's not the kind of infatuation we might have had once upon a time with a certain young lady or a certain young man, that to touch our hands and sparks would fly and our breath would catch, but yet it must be a deep and living love. And we pray that you restore that to your people. We pray that here in our city, where the number of cases are still climbing, that would soon come to an end, And that soon, Lord, while we could still stream for those who can't come here, that soon we would all be able to return to this building, not just a handful, but all of us. And that even shortly thereafter, we would pray we'd be able to eat together, to shake hands, to embrace one another, because it's the all clear has been sounded. The disease has passed on. Above all, again, we pray that you would bring about a revival in the Church of Christ in Lincoln, in Nebraska, in the United States, across the world. In 1858 and 1859, Lord, there was a worldwide revival, and in part because there was a worldwide economic crisis. And here in the United States, there were revivals in New York City and in the southern cities throughout the North, not just in New York. And how interesting, Lord, that you granted that revival just a year or two before the Great Civil War began. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Grant this to us, we pray. Certain possible implications. Give them fruit for their labors. We pray that you would restore normalcy to areas affected by the coronavirus. We want to remember Al Tricarico and his work, Lord. Thank you that I got to know Al by sharing a room at General Assembly. May he have finally caught up from the sleep he lost because of me. But Lord, he is serving your church now, not as a foreign missionary, but as the Associate General Secretary of Home Missions. And we pray that you keep him safe, that you bless him in his travels, and that you aid in all the work that he does. In fact, thinking of his travels, Father, we know that most of those who work at the denominational headquarters are general secretaries and associate general secretaries. People are working from home because Philadelphia is a definite hotspot, and the counties around, the septic counties around Philadelphia. Keep him safe. Keep Al safe and his wife. I assume, Father, he's not doing much flying right now because of the need to be safe. But I pray that the work of our home missions would go forward, that the churches that have church planters would be getting started. And I know, Father, that the decisions made last fall would be setting certain dates for beginning. And I do not know how this pandemic is going to affect that. But I do pray earnestly, Lord, that we might see far more churches established here and that you'll be with our missionaries far afield. Finally, we want to pray for those who rule over us. Yes, we're in the process, and here in this state, very shortly, we're going to be voting in the primary elections. I think it's in all three levels of government. Give us good rulers. Give us rulers who fear you and honor your word. These are not the rulers we deserve, Lord. Even your church in this land is far too worldly. We deserve something far crueler than what we're asking for. But we ask for it not simply that we could have a more pleasant time in this land. We ask for it that you would use our freedoms, use our hands to spread the gospel in this country. Father, it's been about a century since you have blessed America, and that by the most wide definition of a real revival. There are reasons for us to think it's been much longer than that. Grant it to us, we pray. There are millions of men and women and boys and girls around us who have never heard the gospel because your people haven't taken it to them. Give us this, we pray. We ask these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I have laid out before me, and we're not going to belabor this too much. I'll just, for those who can see it, I have 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 in parallel columns. Why? Because they tell the same story. Kind of, sort of. They tell the same story, but they do it in different ways. There are different emphases. If you remember, and it's been a long time since we went through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. In Samuel and Kings, as best as can be determined, those books were compiled in their final form sometime during the exile. And they answer the question of why are we, Israel, in exile? What went wrong? And in this particular story, we can see even with the greatest of the kings, the man after God's own heart, there is great sin. And it explains how they got there. Chronicles is written after the exile, or at least again in its final form. Some would say it would have to be no earlier than the life of Ezra. That could be. I'm not certain about those things. But Chronicles answers a different question. Not how did we get exiled, but how do we not get exiled again? What do we have to do? What do we have to be that we would have God's blessings upon us? And so when you do find parallel stories, there are some significant differences. And here is, for our purposes of looking at holy war, of spiritual warfare, the very first line in both stories is so important. 2 Samuel 24 says, "Again, the anger of Yahweh was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them." But Chronicles says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." I can hear the liberals now. There's a contradiction in the Bible, right? Well, let's look again at the chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And there are a couple of interesting statements here. Now let's look at paragraph 2. "Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably," that means they cannot be changed, "and infallibly," that is what God has decreed, does come about. He doesn't change the decrees, nothing can alter the decrees, and nothing can prevent them from happening. "Yet, by the very same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently." What we did in an earlier sermon on this subject is to point out that Satan and his demons do not know love, but they do know hate. And Satan, for reasons the Bible, as far as I know, never reveals, he hates humanity. That's why he came to Eve and tricked her and lied to her, so that she would fall and she would die, and that Adam would fall and Adam would die. And of all of humanity, his greatest hatred is directed toward those of us who are no longer his subjects in the kingdom of darkness, but have been transferred to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's true in both dispensations, before and after Christ's coming. And so what we have here when we read 2 Samuel is God is angered with Israel. God's anger, of course, comes about because of sin. What sin did Israel do? We don't know. We're not told. And it's through the instrumentality of Satan that Yahweh moves David. So Yahweh, through Satan, moves David, but it's through David that the judgment comes. Secondary causes. Tertiary causes. It's David's sin in numbering Israel. Now, Moses conducted a census of Israel. So it can't simply be a numbering. It must have been David's motivation. And maybe the hint would be here that David wants to know, how many soldiers do I have? And that might be because of a number of reasons, but I suspect it's his pride, We don't know, by the way, we don't know exactly when this occurred. In 2 Samuel, it's at the end of David's life that is mentioned. It's near the end of a certain section in David's life in Chronicles, but there's some hints here that this might have occurred much earlier in his reign as king. It may be after having some great victories and thinking of other wars that may need to come. I suspect it's just his pride. It's his sinful pride in how many soldiers he has rather than how many soldiers Yahweh has. It's interesting that Joab is the one who seeks to stop David from doing this. I mean, Joab is murdered at the altar of the tabernacle by Solomon because of his crimes. He murdered several men, and it was just a long-delayed punishment for his sins. And yet here's Joab, who's been told to do this, and he says, you know, may Yahweh multiply your people 100-fold. In fact, he says, right in front of your eyes, may you see the multiplication take place. But then why do you want to do this? Why do you want to do this? This is not a good move. And it's just kind of interesting that Joab sees this is not going to do good things for Israel. But the king's word prevails. In 2 Samuel 24, there's a long list of how Joab and the guys went out and about. The commandment, however, found in verse 2 in 2 Samuel and also verse 2 in 1 Chronicles are interesting because it gives the same location. In 2 Samuel, it's from Dan, which is in the north, to Beersheba. But in Chronicles, it's from Beersheba, which is in the south, to Dan in the north. The emphasis might have something to do with, again, this comes after the return. And then Joab gives the numbers, and there are discrepancies between Samuel and Chronicles. There are a couple of different ways we can deal with that. Richard Pratt covers it in his commentary. That's not what we're looking at this morning. We are told in verse 6 of the Chronicles passage, that Levi and Benjamin, which were small tribes, they were not counted. And then in Chronicles it says, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. But in Samuel, David's heart condemns him. Both would have happened, but the emphasis is different. The emphasis is on David realizing his sin. And so in both passages, he prays to God. He acknowledges his sin. He asks that God would take away the iniquity, the sin of David. He's focused at that point in time on David and what David has done, and that God would remove this from David. The next morning, God sends to David his seer, his prophet, Gad, with three choices. And those choices are 3 years of famine, 3 months of defeats from your enemies, or 3 days of plague. And David opts for the third with the profound statement that is found in many, many of his psalms, which Janet says she can't wait till I get back to the psalms. I'm looking forward to it too. But in those psalms, he keeps talking about how God is so great in his mercy. And so he desires to fall into God's hand. It's because there's an opportunity of mercy here. And so the plague comes. And of those hundreds of thousands of soldiers that David wants to have enumerated, 70,000 are removed from the list. You're proud of your army, David? Your army's significantly smaller. He strikes again at the thing that would seem to be the heart for David's his pride and his pride of what power he has as a king. And then we come to the interesting point. The book of Samuel talks about God relenting from the destruction, and it's somewhat similar in Chronicles. They're both told a little bit differently, but the thrust is that God is being described in human terms, because as we've already seen from our confession of faith, his decrees are immutable. They don't change. His decrees are immutable. His decrees are infallible, but we encounter a number of times in Scripture where someone prays and God relents, or someone prays and God repents. The whole point being the actions are described for us as though God were a human being, for us to understand what's going on. Of course, the more accurate thing is to note that God had always ordained that. It's the mystery of why pray if God is already foreordained what will come to pass? Good question. And the only answer that I can come up with is because he's commanded us to pray, number one, and number two, that somehow our prayers are part of that foreordination. And so, yes, we need to be praying for these things. God stops the angel upon the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He's given a different name in Samuel. And David sees this and he prays. And Samuel, surely I've sinned, I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Do you notice the change in his prayer? The change in David's prayer, it was initially for himself, remove my iniquity. And now it's a prayer for the sheep. And it's a prayer for Israel. I sinned. Why should they suffer for my sin? I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that's an important thing we need to contemplate. In our walk and in our sins and in our waging holy war, do we pray for those who are under us? Whether we're ministers or elders in the church, parents in the home, grandparents. Why should our sins fall upon them? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And so we have in this particular story that God commands Gad to go and give David the message. David goes up to the top of the hill because that's where the threshing floor was. If you want wind, you're not going to find it on the side of a hill unless it's coming from a certain direction. If it's coming from the other direction, you're going to be blocked. I love the story of Ornan and his sons. The four boys see, all five of them see the angel, and the four boys run and hide themselves. Ornan says, I got work to do, and continues threshing. And the king comes. And we all, I'm sure, remember the story that Ornan says to David, you can have it. I give it all to you. This is going to stop the plague. Amen. But David makes those important statements that, no, I will not give that which cost me nothing. He buys it. Now, we're given two different figures in the two different accounts. Perhaps the initial figure was just having to do with right there. Evidently, David buys the whole top of the hill because that's where the temple was going to be built. How is this spiritual warfare? Well, again, please remember in the beginning that Satan moves against David. Satan moves David to commit sin. Satan attacks David, Satan attacks you, and Satan attacks me, or at least his underlings do. And while it is God who moves David in the one account, it is important for us to remember what we read in James. So if you'll turn back there, in James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. We're just going to stop there for one moment. This particular Greek word is translated legitimately into English by two different English words. Tempted and tested. Depending on your English translation, you probably should have temptation here because the whole point is somebody passing the buck. Oh, the only reason I sinned is because God tempted me. We look at the story of Abraham where I think the old King James refers to God, Abraham being tempted by God. It's more accurately translated, tested. He's put to the test. And being put to the test can result in sin. If Abraham refused to sacrifice Isaac, he would have failed the test and he would have sinned because he refused to obey God. You and I are often put to the test. And sometimes, under God's sovereignty, he allows for temptations of the world, the flesh, or the devil. Turn with me again to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5. My favorite paragraph in this whole chapter, and I love the whole chapter, it's great, but my favorite paragraph is paragraph 5. I would alter it slightly, maybe in the first line, but it's covered in the second. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God, amen, doth oftentimes leave for a season his children. See, what I would have added in the first line is God, our Father, Heavenly Father, or something like that. But it's still there. He is God. He is wise. He is righteous. He is gracious. And yet he does sometimes let us on our own. And he does that, leaving us to manifold temptations, many different kinds, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. What kinds of temptations you or I might be most inclined to fall to, whatever. But there's a reason for this. He leaves us to our temptations and the corruption of our own hearts. And there are five different reasons given. I like the fifth one best. We'll get there first. We'll get there in a moment, though. First, to chastise them for their former sins. Elsewhere in this particular chapter, we're told that God does that to unbelievers. He withdraws from them what grace, what here and now grace they might have received because of their sins. Here, he withdraws from us because of our sins, his graciousness for a season to chastise us. Or, number two, the English is 1640s, all right? To discover unto them, or that is to reveal to us, the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of our hearts. Brothers and sisters, we don't know how deep and how bad that corruption is, even though we have new natures. Sometimes we need to learn the hard way just how corrupt we still are. And the result would be that we may be humbled. David is certainly humbled in this account. And to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. Because you and I cannot walk the Christian walk without the work of the Holy Spirit of God. If you think, to use Martin Luther's words, in your own strength you can strive, you are so, so wrong, and so am I. We don't have the strength to fight Satan or the flesh or the world. To make them more watchful against all future occasions. To sort of catch the line, okay, here comes that particular temptation again that I'm so easily caught up in. To be on the watch for it. We're told in both Testaments that we need to be on guard for our souls. And I love the last one. And for sundry other and just and holy means. It could be in modern English, etc. There are a lot of other reasons. We're not enumerating them. God sometimes allows us that freedom. I've told the story before, usually when we're dealing with this, that when we lived in Chattanooga around the year Krista was born, 77, one Sunday afternoon, Janet was very pregnant. It was very hot. And so I took Adina for a walk. She's a little toddler, about roughly 18 months old. And we walk around the block. And on that next block was a church. There's almost no block in Chattanooga that doesn't have a church. And it was hot. And we were in the sunshine. And I'm trying to lead her because there's the shade of the church building on beautiful, soft grass. Kind of makes me think of Psalm 23 a little bit. I was going to take my little girl there where she could play, where it's cool and the grass is cool. Instead, she goes to the stoned driveway where all the sunshine's being reflected back up at her again. She would not let me lead her there. She insisted, and she fell and scraped her little knee, and Daddy had to pick her up and take her to the grass. You know what? We're all like Dina with our Heavenly Father. He has great and glorious places to take us, and we want to go our own way. And sometimes we have to fall flat on our face before we'll let him have a taste here and now of our eternal Sabbath rest, a taste of those green pastures and cool airs. That's part of holy war, learning to submit to our Father. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for this particular story told twice in your word to show us both how David, the man after his own heart, falls into sin and how he repents. Repents, first of all, acknowledging his own sin, and then grieved that the sheep suffered because the shepherd had sinned. All of us, Lord, we know in certain ways and in certain scopes have shepherding to do and sheep to provide for. Keep us from such sins of pride, we pray. Help us to be aware and on our guard against future temptations. And with David, we would pray, let not our sins fall upon those who are beneath us, those who are under our authority, but on ourselves. Be gracious to them, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.